The reading for today is chapter 12 in Genesis, verses 10 to 20. Abram in Egypt. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
Lord God, we thank you that you have such a good track record of keeping your promises, and so we trust you for the promises you made for us. Please help us to understand how you grow us and mature us in faith, even through our own failings. Amen. When I first became a dad, another dad said to me, "It's great. Each age gets better." Generally, Alistair begs to differ, but you think, don't you, when you see like little Carmen, she's very cute, and also as you've seen this morning, you get to Josiah's age, less so. Poor Craig had everything planned out, and Josiah spoilt it. I think he taught something more about irresistible grace and things like that. What is great though is to watch a person develop. That's what happens when you become a parent. You watch a person develop from someone who can't do anything for themselves through to doing more and more to adulthood. Usually that's what happens. That's what you hope is going to happen. And with children, there's different ways of dealing with them when they get things wrong, because there's different ways of getting things wrong, aren't there? And it depends what that wrong is. So sometimes something is really dangerous, and so what you do is you just grab them and you whisk them away from the danger, and you say, "No, you'll get electrocuted," or whatever it is that they were about to do. And sometimes the danger isn't immediate. They're not going to electrocute themselves there and then, but they've just put something into play. Or they're doing something that's naughty. For example, is it naughty to throw a cricket ball in the lounge? It's just a childish thing that three-year-olds do, we found. Once you've told them, then it is naughty, isn't it? And as they find out how China and cricket balls react to each other. So what you do is something like that, something where there's not an immediate danger, or it's something that's naughty, or has now become naughty because they're breaking your rules. You instruct them, and you discipline them in an appropriate way to their age and the crime, I suppose. But sometimes the best way to deal with children when they get things wrong is leave them to find out. So when Josiah was a baby, a friend of ours was round, and she got very, very stressed because he was about to bite into a kiwi fruit unpeeled. And she got very stressed about what was about to happen. And Glad just said, "But it's not going to harm him, is it? It's neither naughty nor dangerous." He bit into it, he pulled a face, and he's never eaten an unpeeled kiwi fruit since. Although he now wants to, because a friend of ours does it. And when he was much younger than that even, Glad was taking him around the shops, and he just burst into tears. He was really upset. And then she noticed that there was a lemon Glad had just put in the trolley with teeth marks in it. Again, he hasn't done that since. It's quite safe, but he's learnt, don't do that again. Now, faith works in a very similar way to how children learn. Christians are to grow in their faith, they're to mature. And faith is taking God at his word. We don't live by what we can see, but by what God has promised. And we obey because we can't always see why God has told us something. Sometimes it does make sense. You know, the Bible says do this, and we go, oh, well, that makes sense now you come to mention it. But sometimes we don't see why. But it's because we trust that God knows best, and he sees things that we can't see. But our life is punctuated by failure of different proportions and different kinds. Some failures bigger than others. However, failure doesn't leave God stumped. Obedience isn't an option. Disobedience is never a good choice for lots of reasons, as we're about to see. But when we get things wrong, even when we get things really wrong, God can still grow us and move to his plan. And that's just what the second half of Genesis 12 shows us. So last week we looked at Abraham and faith. And Abraham is Abraham, that comes Abraham later. Abraham is an example of faith. But not just when he trusts and obeys, but how he sometimes doesn't and where that outcome takes us. So this event is both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning, not trusting is bad, don't go down that way. But when, and I say when, not if, when you do get that wrong, God restores us and we move on. So the first thing to just think about for a moment is the story so far. Last week we looked at chapter 12, verses 1 to 10, and we dipped in a bit into chapter 11 before it, the start of the Abraham account. But we saw, of course, didn't we, that it was called Terah's account. And we noticed that keeps on happening in Genesis, that you get the account of Jacob, and it says, this is the account of Jacob, and you get the story of Joseph. And same with Adam. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. You get the account of Adam. Then here's the account of Adam, and you get his descendants. So it's all about... But what we saw with Terah is that he is left at the crossroads. It's Abraham who listens to God, and it's the man of promise, the man of faith. And we saw three things last week, that God made a command, then a promise, and then Abraham trusted. So we saw that as repent, believe, and a response. And there's an action, there's an evidence of repenting and believing. So Abraham is this model of faith. But faith only makes sense when you look at the object of that faith, which for Abraham is God and God's promises. And Abraham clearly believed God because he went. So God told him some stuff and Abraham didn't go, well, that's fascinating. He went. And we thought last week that was no insignificant thing because he was in Ur and then Haran, both towns that were very advanced for their day in terms of technology and trade and education and culture. And he moved to this semi-nomadic existence. And the only land, these people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the only land they ever owned in their lifetime was their burial plots for their wives, and then later for them. But he believed that somehow God was going to give him a land. And we thought too about how significant that is for the whole story of the Bible, because the promise God makes to Abraham comes to us. Now we're in a different phase of that plan. The benefits of the promise to Abraham come to us through Christ. And the big benefits are a way off of a heavenly country. So we've been promised a country, a land, but it's to come. It's a heavenly one. So God says to Abraham, leave, go, believe this. And Abraham did it. And we saw how he moved around the land. He covered the land and so symbolically claiming the promise. And God reiterates the promise to Abraham. And as he does so, Abraham sets up these altars. And that's Abraham saying, I believe you, God. And I'm grateful. You've given me this land. It's yours. That you've put me in it. And I'm offering it to you. And it's a great success. And that's what faith is. And that's its significance in the big Bible story when it becomes our story. And so I guess part of that message is, go and do it. Go and do likewise. Go off and have faith like that. But Abraham is more like us than we think. And if we didn't have the second half of chapter 12, I, for one, and probably most of you, would sit there feeling very guilty because that is not what I'm like. At least I'm not like that all of the time. I'm like it some of the time, but not all of the time. And the story of Abraham is not a story of one who has great faith, but one whose faith grows. And the root to that growth includes failure, and we're just about to look at that now in verses 10 to 20. So the first thing is sometimes faith is tough. So when faith is tough, in verse 10, it is not insignificant what Abraham has done so far. He's given up comfort. He's given up this place with a culturally advanced, technologically advanced place for something that's less than that. And he's not quite sure where he's going, but he goes. So he's a good example. But there are times when doing that is easier than others. The area where he goes to have this semi-nomadic life is an area that's usually fertile, has regular rains, it's good for grazing. So the equivalent is, you know, leaving a technologically advanced, culturally advanced place such as Chelmsford and moving to somewhere where you might have to work with your hands a bit more. Like, it'd be derogatory to say somewhere else, wouldn't it? Somewhere green where it rains a lot, like Wales. And so you might be saying, oh, it's a big deal, isn't it, to leave, you know, the place which has more Tesco's than you can wave a stick at, to then have to put your own sheep out and do it for yourself. But you could do it. But a nomadic life is delicate. And look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. So it's fine, isn't it? It's not insignificant to leave your town with the shops to go and live in this fertile area, but there's a famine. Now there's no command from God to leave that area. There was a command to go there, but he hasn't listened to God to say anything else. So God had said, "Go to the land I'm giving you." He gave him a promise that there is going to be his land and there will be more to come. And God had even reappeared to him, presumably to assure him, this is a good place, Abraham. Stay here, it's the place of promise. So Abraham had been living by faith in things he couldn't see, and that's why he went. But now he lives by sight. He can't see food, and so he moves to where there is food. Now, that's fair enough, normally. But what does it mean here? Well, normally it would mean no food and no work, so move. You know, if you, benefits are being reduced and stuff at the moment, your job ends, you've got no income, and there's a job in, I don't know, Leeds or something, well, go, of course. You need to earn money and you need to eat. Normally, that's what you would do. But if God has said, I'm giving you this land, and that as part of those, that is part of a huge promise which goes to the whole world being blessed, different things are at stake, aren't they? So what does it mean for him to leave the land now? Well, it means Abraham thinks he's not going to be fed. And Abraham not being fed and dies of starvation means God's plan has failed. So what does Abraham leaving the land mean? It means he's doubting God. Now, either it means he's thinking God has got it wrong. Seemed like a good idea, getting a land, blessing the world. But God hasn't seen through everything. God hasn't thought of everything. He didn't see this drought coming. So Abraham had better help God out and do it for him. And that's pretty common sort of thinking among Christians, I think, isn't it? That we've got an idea, maybe the right idea of what God wants ultimately, but we don't trust the means that God gives us. So we've got to help him out a little bit. I'll give you an example of a church I was placed at when I was at Oak Hill. And they wanted people to become Christians. They wanted more people to come to church. And they believed the gospel, as far as I could tell, in just the same way that we do. But they believed that the gospel would put people off. So what they wanted to do is to get people to come along and feel welcome, not just to like social events, but to services as well. Then eventually, once they've seen what a wonderful place coming to church is, then we'll hit them with all the Jesus sin stuff. So a guest service, I mean, ironically, the guest services had the lowest gospel content out of all the things we did at church. So, for example, maybe we'd have an all-age service where we'd act out a story of a kind Christian from history. And, you know, Christians are nice, aren't they? And then hopefully they'll come back. Then we'll tell them all the stuff about the cross and that kind of thing. And maybe there's other ways you can think of that people do that. We feel we have to come up with our own plan because we don't trust God, that he's got those middle steps covered. And sometimes just going out with the gospel, it just feels ridiculous, doesn't it? But we just do it because God says, just trust me in this. Or maybe worse, maybe Abraham is doubting the whole thing. This just can't be right, can it? God's got this so wrong. I'm just going to do something else now. Either way, Abraham is living by sight and not by promise. And the next bit, we'll see the result of that doubt in verses 11 to 16. Once we take the first step of doubt, more stuff follows. He's now in Egypt, not the land of promise. He may have food, but now Abraham has new fears and concerns. He fears his safety. And look what happens to his integrity in verses 11 to 12. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say that you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Now, what's equally as amazing as this, I don't know how ladies who are wives here would feel if your husband said that to you, but what's equally as amazing is she lets him go along with it. He fears that because she is very beautiful, that they'll be willing to kill him to get her. But if they're just brother-sister, then they'll let him off and actually reward him for her. So, you know, okay, take the wife away and keep her, but, you know, you make omelets, you have to break some eggs. And notice his words aren't completely false either, because the interesting thing when we come to it is that in chapter 20, history is almost going to repeat itself. A very similar incident is going to happen again. And there we find that Sarai is, in fact, Abraham's half-sister. So he can think to himself, well, I'm not technically lying, am I? She is my sister. Again, it shows that God does not choose people who are morally okay to start with. He's picked, as we saw last week, a moon worshipper who is married to his half-sister. Now, later in the Bible, it rules out moon worship and marrying your half-sister. You'd be pleased to know. But also, just notice here, though, the lack of integrity on Abraham's part. It's true, technically, he could say that Sarai is his sister. They share a dad. But that's not the point, is it? He's throwing Pharaoh off the scent with a half-truth, because it is also true that Sarai is his wife. He's obscured the truth here. Why? Well, for the same reason that he left the promised land. He is afraid. First, he was afraid of starving, and now he's afraid of being killed. He's lost his wife. We're not really sure yet what's going to happen to her. But this is the problem when you step outside of God's revealed will. And by that, I mean, we don't always know the future. We don't know God's secret will, as it were. God doesn't say to us, live here, take a job there, and so on. Because that wouldn't really be living by faith, would it? But God does say certain things in the Bible. He says, I promised this. Don't do that. Do this. And when we step away from God's revealed will, all sorts of problems start. And it results in a lack of security. It's interesting, isn't it? Because Abraham's made all these moves for security. He's felt insecure, and he's felt risky if he stayed put. But actually, now he lives in real risk and in real fear. And similar things Christians put themselves through like this. So the Bible talks about, for example, not dating or marrying non-Christians, or to use the Old Testament language, those outside the covenant community, what we'd call the church. But we start to justify it, and we doubt God's provision, either to provide a Christian spouse or to sustain us with being single, that it may not be the end of the world and that God will provide us with himself as a comfort and for friendship and with other friends and so on. And so we take matters into our own hands, and then other issues start cropping up as a result, which maybe tempts us with even more compromise. And it's all coming out of that thing of, I want to feel secure, but by coming away from what God's told us, we face more insecurity. Maybe at work, to take shortcuts, to not be honest, or cheating at college, whatever it might be. And we all manage to find the justifications for it at the time, until the consequences of that choice start to bite. Which makes us face the next thing. We move further and further away from where God will have us. But here's where the Bible is honest with us again. It's been honest with us that Abraham isn't all that. He makes mistakes. But also, as you look, he's far from a hero. Really, he comes out of this quite badly. He's doubted God and he's risked his wife. And you think, obviously, that's all wrong. We know that, don't we? So it's all going to go horribly wrong and he's going to learn his lesson. And then he'll go back to the straight and narrow. Far from it. Actually, it turns out to be a financially brilliant move for him in verses 14 to 16. See, sometimes not doing what God says leads to material gain or some other perceived benefit. So actually thinking, all my Christian friends were telling me not to do this, I've done this, and look at this, it's going really well. They were wrong. Abraham gets more animals, the source of his wealth and income, and more servants. Now, we're not saying that he'd probably view this as pure gain. He has just sold his wife, effectively. And he's going, sold wife, upshot, business is doing quite well. But you see what's kind of happening here. It isn't so much his wife has gone to Pharaoh, she has to live in a harem, but at least they're both going to be alive. Because had Abraham's fear was, if he said, this is my wife, they'd kill him to get the wife, and maybe she would object, and then her life would be in danger. This way they both stay alive, and as it turned out, Abraham is very well compensated. Sarah becomes a princess in a big palace. It's not all bad, is it? There's material gain from straying from God. But where is he now? Well, he's without his wife. We don't really know where she is and how she's doing at this stage in the story. She's alive, but in some harem, in a forced marriage. And even more important, and that may sound trite to say this is more important, but let's face it, Abraham and Sarai are only two people in a world full of people. But a much more important and significant thing is that the promise to Abraham is a promise to the whole world. So the whole world is now in jeopardy. How can the world be blessed through Abraham if he has no wife and no place to have a nation? Now, if God at this point had done a Homer Simpson and just gone dolt at the situation, you know, moon worshippers who are married to their half-sister, I should have seen it coming. I should have known better. I'll now go and find an unmarried sun worshipper, see how they fare. Then God has proved faithless, because God promised through Abraham. Not through anyone, but through Abraham. So Abraham appears to have saved his bacon and made a tidy profit. But he's now without his wife, and he's in the wrong place, and he's in the wrong land. There's no way he can fulfill God's promise, which he needed to have faith for, which we'd seen him do before. But what we see is that the last thing to look at is verses 17 to 20. God is the great promise keeper. God is the great promise keeper. Have you ever wondered if it was really down to us, what would happen? Now remember something I've said before, especially in Old Testament stories, is that these are great stories with colourful, multi-layered characters. Abraham's a complex character. It's meant to draw you in. You're meant to feel disappointed. You're meant to feel shock and excitement. You're meant to be sucked in by the story and identify with these people. But the real hero of every story, the hero of the Bible, is God. Now, we've heard God's plan and his promise, and after half a chapter, the whole thing is run aground in Egypt. But God's faithfulness is greater than our doubt. God intervenes, but in a surprising way. In verse 17, there's a serious disease comes upon Pharaoh and his house. Now, we're not told what it is, nor how this illness brings us to verse 18. But in verse 18, so Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? So it suggests, doesn't it, that Pharaoh found this totally out of the blue. There he was, he's taken in yet another beautiful woman into his harem, and then suddenly this horrible disease breaks out, and perhaps Sarai, with an uneasy conscience about going along with Abraham's genius plan, has now filled Pharaoh in. She sees God's hand in the unfortunate situation. And now we need to be cautious here. When people are ill, it is not necessarily because of their sin. In fact, here, Pharaoh's illness is because of Abraham's sin. But normally when we're looking at illness, we're not filled in with bits of information like we get here. We're just shooting in the dark. But there are some things we can tell from this illness. One thing we can say from this event is that our sin is never private. So Abraham's sin and Sarah's compliance results in Pharaoh's suffering. It doesn't seem fair, but it's worth considering that our actions not only have consequences on us, but on others in unforeseen ways. But the point we can certainly draw here, which I think is the key thing, remember, the hero is always God, is that God's control over the situation. It's God's plan of salvation, and it is just that. It is a plan. Now, compare that with our plans. For example, I make plans. I make plans for CPC, which is probably some comfort to you. But my plans are dependent on others. They're dependent on you who are here. I'm dependent on various volunteers doing stuff at church. But the problem is I have absolutely no control over you. Like someone says, like herding cats. Yeah, people just do their own thing, don't they? So you might just, I've got this great plan. And you go, that's nice for you. I don't like it. Or I say, it'd be great if one of you, could you do this? That'd be really helpful. And you go, well, I can't do it. Physically, I'm unable to do what you've just asked me to do. Or you move. Well, people stop doing that. We're trying to grow a church. People just move to greener pastures. And then there's millions of things I can't even think of now that are just out of my control and I cannot predict. Therefore, I don't make plans too far in the long term. But God is different to me in a lot of ways. And one of them is his plans are eternal and he is not foxed by people moving and things like that. And so if God's plans were like ours, then verse 16 would just end there. And verse 17 would say something to the effect of the end. Nobody was saved. God's plan failed. He didn't see that one coming. It would be how it finished. There wouldn't be the rest of the Bible. But God sees his plan through. And even though Abraham fails so badly, yet I think we can say, understandably, we can relate to him. So God brings about a set of circumstances. Now, in this case, very unpleasant circumstances, which means Abraham gets Sarah back. And the pair of them, with their flocks, are sent back straight away back to Canaan. Abraham gets his wife back, but he's not got a great deal of credibility here, is he? He doesn't come out clothed in glory in this chapter. And as he's forced back to the place he was fleeing from, he actually ends up where God wanted him all along. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like Jonah. God says to Jonah, go here. And the first time, Jonah disobeys. And in the end, God gets Jonah to exactly the place he wanted him in the first place, but humiliated and smelling a fish. It reminds me of Jesus' warning to take up our cross. You try to save your life, you lose it. You're willing to give up your life and follow Jesus to death, there you find your life and save yourself. And that's what living by faith means. You live by sight. You go, oh, I can see, in Abraham's case, I can see food in Egypt. Let's go. You find that living by sight is a mirage. You know how I was in Tunisia once and you see a mirage, it's an optical illusion, and you see this massive lake. And as you go towards it, you keep seeing the massive lake. It's just moving away from you. That's living by sight, not by faith. And so we see here the consequences of doubt. It has consequences for everyone, for Sarai and Abraham, and also for Pharaoh. And remember, this is before Exodus, so Pharaoh isn't the baddie of this story. Abraham is meant to be a blessing to all nations, but Pharaoh is not feeling the love right now, is he? Abraham now has been laid low, he's been humbled, he's going on his way, but it's not gone very well for him. God literally forces him back, but it does show, doesn't it, God's love for Abraham and Sarai, and his commitment to his promise. It's not through any old couple his promise comes, but through this couple. This couple don't always get it right. God can't be outfoxed by our doubt. And that's good to know, because obedience is really worth it. Faith really does make sense. Faith isn't irrational, but it's supra-rational. See, people often say, well, the Christian faith is not rational, is it? Because it tells us things like some of these ethical, moral questions that are debated in the media. We now know more about that. It doesn't make sense. Or the Trinity. That's not rational, is it? Well, it's not actually irrational. It is supra-rational. We have to be told stuff we wouldn't otherwise know. If we live by reason alone, Because we don't know everything, we will make bad choices. But because God tells us to live by faith and not by sight, because he knows stuff, well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Obedience is really worth it, because failure and sin have consequences here and now. Not always straight away. Sometimes there's even short-term gain to be made by being disobedient. But we end up in the wrong place, away from God, in fear and doubt. But this is also good to know, isn't it, that God does not leave us there. God is bound to his promise, and restoration is always possible. In chapter 12, it certainly does not teach, therefore, sin away. Ignore God's will and ignore his commands because it is okay. No, sin may in the short term lead to some kind of benefit, but long term, you will end up in the wrong place, in pain for yourself and for others. But we never blow it with God to the extent that there's no return. I've got a t-shirt, an Apollo 13 t-shirt with quite a cool graphic of the jets, and it just says, the quote from the film, "Failure is not an option." It isn't an option. But had Apollo 13 plan B failed, having plan A failed, then all three would have died. But God is committed to his promise, no matter how many people fail along the way. And yet, amazingly, he works through people. But if he just left it to them, if he left it to us, it would be a disaster. There would be failure. If he left it to Abraham, it would have ended in disaster. But he hasn't. He works all the way through this, albeit through people. He works all the way through. And that's a great comfort, that God is committed to his plan through Abraham, right the way through until we get to Jesus, right the way through to the future kingdom. So do you believe that? If you do, he'll do the rest. You just keep on trusting him. And it means you don't fill the gaps based on reason alone. There is time to use your reason, of course. If you were hadn't been commanded to go to a particular place and there was no food there, it would make a lot of sense to move to somewhere that had food. Of course, there's a time to use your reason. But sometimes faith appears counter to reason. For example, here, a land with lots of food, and here is a land with no food. Now, ordinarily, follow reason. But God told Abraham to go to this land. It will be okay. So sometimes obedience and faith makes no sense to us. But that's the point. It's to us, sinful people who've got warped thinking, who don't know everything. So we need to trust him and stop taking matters into our own hands. He doesn't need you to sort things out. We just obey him. Of course, that is active. It involves service. But we don't need to help him. And we need to see, too, that Abraham and Sarah are in a unique place. In one sense, we're not like them. God has not promised me or you that through me, the promises are going to go to the whole world. So God may not intervene in such a way as he does here with us. Our doubt, our disobedience, our failure may happen in such a way that there's no turning back from that particular set of consequences. But we can still turn back to God. And forgiveness and restoration were on offer to us just as much as it was to Abraham and Sarai. But the sense in which we are like that, because by God we're called to walk by faith, but we don't always know quite where we're going. It's more than just restoration on offer. Our failure, like Abraham's, is not caught by God. It's not caught God by surprise. Abraham has learnt about himself and about God, and as a result, his faith will grow. And as we work our way through, we'll see this is not by any means the last of Abraham's mistakes. It's not going to be the last time Abraham will doubt God and take matters into his own hands. And every time we'll see, it's very understandable. But we see something about why. Because as we go through this stuff about Abraham, God is going to demand more and more from Abraham. So we see his failure here, the pain he experienced and the mercy he experienced, and the future failure, sin, pain and restoration will mean that later he can trust God in amazing ways that he wouldn't be able to at the beginning of chapter 12. Failure is not an option. From our perspective, don't choose it. It's not good for anyone, no matter how we justify it. But when we do, not only does God forgive, But he uses our mistakes. He didn't go, oh, I didn't know you were going to not trust me on that one. He knew where it would lead. And he uses it for our good. He teaches us through it. He grows our faith. And he still moves towards his purposes. But it does mean learn from your mistakes. Better still, learn from other people's, then you don't have to do them. It means that with God, nothing is wasted. I don't know if you ever thought that you've made, you have made bad choices and sinful choices, and you think, what a waste of time. Isn't it great to know with God, nothing is a waste of time? So Abraham and Sarah, humanly speaking, have wasted time in Egypt. But in practice, they haven't. God was growing them. They now don't think so highly of themselves, now do they? At least for a couple of chapters. Maybe you've had a moral failing, and you know you've done wrong to God, maybe to others as well, and you feel guilty. And there's a point to which that's good. Guilt isn't all bad. It keeps on driving us back to Jesus. But it means that now you've done that, you know yourself better, and your faith can grow. Don't think so highly of yourself now in that area. You've learned something about your own frailty. You know yourself better, but also you know God better and how God restores and his mercy and he keeps his promise. So as our loving Father, God does not sweep away all problems from before us so that we go through life without any difficulties. All those temptations and dangers, he does something through them. They're not wasted. Just as we don't always do things for our children, we let them bite into the lemon. And now they've learned something. And so God does that, something similar with us, because he's growing us up. He's growing up our faith, and he's making us into grown-up Christians who can trust him more. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your promises. In fact, we stand in this point of history with more privilege than Abraham even, that we've seen and heard of the Lord Jesus, that we know all your promises are fulfilled in him, and how all these things that were just very small embryonic ideas for Abraham have all come to pass in Jesus. And yet we don't live by faith. We make all kinds of failures where we haven't trusted you, or we've actively been extremely sinful. And yet we ask that you'd be pleased to use these to grow our faith as we experience your mercy, that we come back to you and you forgive us. But please help us to not repeat those mistakes, but to live by faith and not by sight. Amen.